Ever since I started advertising this sermon, License to Sin, the phone at the office has been running hot as people have been asking when the licenses will be issued. You know, it didn't take long for the early church to look at God's grace and to begin to twist things around and use them in ways that weren't really meant to be. They sort of had a flawed logic. And their thinking was this: if God is willing to forgive sin, then maybe I should sin some more so that this grace can be put to good use. And in the history of the church, this comes to light in different ways and at different times. One of the ways that it came out in the Middle Ages was with the sale of indulgences. And so if you had sinned, then you could go to your local church, pay some money, and then you would be forgiven for those sins. Or you might decide to do it for the for some of your loved ones who had passed away, and you thought they may be suffering in purgatory, so you would pay some money, and that would mean that they would be let out of purgatory and get into heaven. So the upshot of that was, if you were deciding to have a really good time on Friday night, you could go out and do all the things and all in the town, and then on Saturday just go and write out a check and pick up forgiveness. This is just another way that in different times and different ways in the life of the church that people have misused the idea of grace. There are many different sorts of false teachings. When I rededicated my life to the Lord in 1974, I became aware very quickly that there were ministers who were teaching that the virgin birth was a myth and that Jesus didn't rise bodily from the tomb. And they were saying that the miracles in the New Testament didn't happen. And they were also saying that most of what is recorded as Jesus saying in the Gospels, he didn't say. And these were people from within the church who had these false teachings, who were writing books and publicizing things in a variety of ways. They were promoted by people like Lord Gearing and Bishop John Spong and John Crossan. And in recent times, a new grouping has appeared called Progressive Christianity. Now, when you first hear Progressive Christianity, that sounds like something that might be quite good to be a part of. But really, when you look into it, it's the old liberal ways with a slightly different name. So one of the main beliefs in Progressive Christianity, which is being promoted very much today, is that Jesus is only one of many ways to find peace with God. Now, the scriptures tell us quite clearly that Jesus is the way, the only way. But these would say something different. And perhaps the most well-known progressive Christian of the current generation is Rob Bell, who courts controversy by opposing firm Christian convictions and by being very fuzzy about and vague about what it is he actually believes. Now, all of these I've mentioned are ministers from within the church. It's not as if there was someone outside trying to attack the church. These are ministers who, from within the church, are bringing false teachings which will undermine the church from within. The verses that we look at today from Jude, and I know the readings that we've had have been very heavy sort of readings, but they're the readings that we come across for Jude, and so we deal with them faithfully. The verses that we look at in Jude's letter are very important today because we see the same sort of things being repeated. Often there's a little bit of twist or a little bit of variation, but the teachings, the false teachings, are brought anew to each and every generation, and each and every generation has to work out how to deal with those things, how to understand those things, and what to do about those things. Perhaps you've had some experience of this. Maybe you've read a book and you've got partway through this book and you've thought to yourself, this just doesn't seem right. Or maybe you've visited a church when you've been on holiday and the minister has been saying something and you think, hold on, that's not ringing true. Or perhaps you've gone online and read some stuff or downloaded a podcast and that just doesn't seem right to you. One of the saddest things in my ministry was when a woman started reading one of these authors and it undermined her faith. And she had been coming to church regularly, week after week, for many, many years, and from her youth, and she was in her middle age at the time. But having read this book, and despite what we might say, she was convinced, and her faith was drained away, and she never came back to church. And I just felt this was so sad that a minister from within the church, through a book, has undermined her faith. Now, with modern skepticism, some of you might be saying, hold on a minute, John. How do you know that you're right and they're wrong? Maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you're the one who is bringing false teaching. And that's a really valid question. And it's one that I ask myself from time to time, a number of times through the year, going to the Lord in prayer and asking, lead me and direct me. So how do I know that I'm not in this false teaching? In part, because when it comes to the scriptures and the things that we read of in Jude, the things that he's saying are right and true are the sort of things that I'm trying to preach and convey to you. The things that he says about false teachers, I'm so very far away from. But even if that were not the case, we have some very wise, caring, sensitive people in our church and among our eldership, and if I was to start to deviate from the faith, they would soon be sitting down with me and having a conversation and asking, where is this coming from? So I think I can, with all honesty, say to you that I'm bringing to you the core faith, the things that have been taught within the scriptures. The problem with the false teachings is they can divide the church. They can cause people to stand apart from each other and to argue with each other. And faith can be undermined. Just to be clear, the doctrine that I'm speaking about, these are the basic beliefs of the church, the core, the essential, the non-negotiable principles of the Orthodox faith. Now, Orthodox means that these have been held by the church for many thousands of years. And the false teachings either contradict very clearly these orthodox beliefs, or they're subtly twisting them in such a way as to lead people from the faith. So when Jude writes, who were the false teachers that he's talking about? Well, the reality is we don't really know. We don't know whether there were just some individuals or whether there was some sort of grouping of people, these false teachers, that had. Because Jude doesn't tell us enough about them. He's simply warning about the type of things that are seen, that are taught from them, rather than telling us about who they are. Jude says three things about these false teachers. And they are godless. They don't really know God. They may have a form of religion, but it's more of a thin veneer or facade. It's an outward thing that may fool you, but inwardly, they really don't know God. They're not inspired by a relationship with God. They don't really have a desire to see God's kingdom grow. They don't have faith in God. They have no fear of God, no awe, no wonder at his person or his power. And they change the grace of God into license for sin. And so the doctrine of grace was a very radical thing when it was being taught by the apostles, by Paul, and by others. And it continues to be a revolutionary idea. Because in the Old Testament, God's grace was not seen as clearly. It was there, but it wasn't seen in the same way. And so in the Old Testament, people would take animals to be sacrificed so their sins might be forgiven. But in the New Testament, Jesus' death on the cross was for all. And so there is no need then for any other sacrifice because Jesus has died. And so grace means that we can trust in what God has done for us through Christ on the cross. And rather than striving to do good or to somehow make things right with God ourselves, to try and make a balance between good and evil, all of these things fall short anyway. All of our efforts fall short. God just simply gives us grace. And that grace is given to us. And you might have seen this in the acrostic of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a definition and a way of understanding grace, that God has done something for us through Christ and we benefit. The goodness and righteousness of Christ become ours. Our sin is taken from us and placed upon Christ. This is God's riches to us at Christ's expense. But it wasn't long before people were applying this grace in ways that God hadn't intended. And so the Apostle Paul asks, should we go on sinning so that grace can abound? The idea of grace becomes twisted by thinking God must forgive everything and anything, therefore we can do anything, everything, knowing quite safely that we will be forgiven. So rather than, in a sense, receiving God's forgiveness and then trying to lead a godly life in light of that grace, some of these people were teaching, no, go out and sin some more. Because when you sin, God's grace abounds. And it becomes even more ridiculous to think if sin abounds, then grace abounds. We can do something really terrible, and when we do these terrible things, we're actually helping God out. Because the worse we look and the more he forgives, the better he looks for his wonderful forgiveness. So this twisted idea was to go out and sin some more. And this is really the opposite of what the Bible teaches. But it has a certain appeal to those with a twisted theological way of thinking. And these false teachers then would not only act immorally themselves, but they would say to others, come along, come and join me. Be a part of this because it's okay. God knows, God understands, and God will forgive you. And the third thing was that they denied Jesus. They denied him as sovereign and as Lord. They were holding a Christless Christianity. They were seeing Jesus as one among many ways. Perhaps they were people who could speak with authority on love and mercy as good attributes. They may have been advocates for justice and promoting peace. Christianity doesn't hold a monopoly on these things. There are many good people in our society who would uphold these things, but not associate themselves with Jesus. But these false teachers within the church were coming in and denying what Jesus had done, denying who Jesus was. And so Jude then highlights a number of significant things that identify these false teachers. They pollute their own bodies. They reject authority. They slander heavenly beings. They speak abusively. They act instinctively. They're grumblers and fault finders. They're boastful about themselves. They flatter other people to take advantage of them. They're like Cain, who murdered his brother in jealousy. They're like Balaam, who undermined the faith of the people of Israel for money. They're like Koran, who led a rebellion against Moses. They are divisive. And perhaps one of the key things that he says is this: they do not have the Spirit. They simply do not have the Spirit of God. And in summary, the false teachers were distorting the truth, misrepresenting error, having evil motives. They were fueled by greed and a desire for power. They were willing to deceive and mislead and deny Jesus, and all the while lacking the Holy Spirit. And these people had come and they were having influence in the life of the church. And just as in the time of Jude, so too today, false teachers will slip in and twist the meaning of Scripture in ways that will lead people from the faith. And sometimes they can do this quite subtly. The Apostle Paul said of them, "A time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. To say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn away from truth and turn aside to myths." And this is what the false teachers have done in each generation. Today, they will write books, do podcasts, appear on Oprah, be interviewed on the radio, put controversial billboards outside their churches, particularly at Easter and at Christmas. They'll call into question the core doctrines of the faith. They will speak confidently, and their appearance of success may lend credibility to their teaching. But whatever, these people are dangerous. Jesus spoke of them as being like wolves in sheep's clothing. And it seems that the people that Jude is writing to have been taken in by the sheep's clothing. They have seen the outward goodness, and so they are listening, beginning to listen to the inward lies and being taken in by them. False teachers are always a danger in the church, and they pose a danger for the present moment and a danger for eternity. And Jude is very clear that judgment will come on these false teachers. In verse 13, he speaks of their end, saying they are people for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. He's very clear judgment is coming for the false teacher. It's bleak, and it is certain. Again, the day of judgment is another one of those doctrines of our faith. So a doctrine is one of those things that is a concept, is a truth that we hold to in the life of the church. And the day of judgment is one of those, and we affirm this every month at our communion service when we say the Apostles' Creed, saying of Jesus, "He will come again to judge the living and the dead." Jesus is the judge, and he will bring judgment. It's quite clear in the Scriptures, all will be judged. And our reading in Revelation helps us to get this picture again of people from all time, all people, standing at the throne of God, and the books are opened, and people are judged for what they have done. And those whose names are not in the book of life are judged and thrown into the lake of fire. You keep reading in Revelation, you come to the next chapter, those whose names are in the book of life are kept safe in God's heavenly presence. Now, in our understanding of these things, we speak of eternity without God as hell. And Jude gives us two images of this. One, in verse 7, is called the punishment of eternal fire. And in verse 13, it's called the darkest blackness. And Jude speaks of these false teachers as ungodly men of ungodly acts done in ungodly ways with harsh, ungodly words. And he describes then that theirs is an ungodly end in an ungodly place. The biblical writers try to give us images of what this is like, and they struggle to convey the horror of eternity without God. The images of fire or of darkness help to convey how truly awful that end is. Even so, I think the horror of that eternity without God is beyond our ability to really express. There's no way really to speak of the desolation of the soul, the horror, the loneliness, the abandonment of what it means to face eternity without God. But you cannot really grasp the goodness of grace unless you understand the horror of eternity without it. A Christianity that tries to explain away or lessen these horrors, it just simply does people an injustice. Now, those of you who have been a part of this congregation for some time know me well. And you know that I don't do hell and brimstone, turn or burn type of sermons. I'm not pounding the pulpit and putting the fear of hell into people. But when we come across these things in Scriptures, I cannot but trying to be a good pastor, a good shepherd, to speak of these things as clearly and as well as I can. Because we want people to understand the good news is so really, really good. To be in the presence of God forever is just such a blessing to us. It's even beyond words for us to be able to express. And so Jude said, and we were speaking last week, contend for the gospel. And this in part is why. Because what happens if the gospel isn't heard? What happens if the people don't hear the gospel and respond to the gospel? It's just so, so terrible. Well, what difference does this make to us? As a church, our mission is to help people know and follow Jesus. And to do this, we need to stay close to Jesus. We need to be anchored to the truth of who he is, what he has done. We need to hold fast to these core doctrines of the church, so that we're staying close to God, staying close to Jesus, staying close to each other as we worship in the life of this church. And we're now at the start of a new year. And in this new year, we want to grow in faith. We want to grow as individuals, as families, and as a church. We want to grow closer to God and to be good witnesses to who Jesus is, to show what he has done for us, and to help the people of our communities in Epsom and Eden and wider Auckland to come to know him and to walk with him. And we want to make big strides in advancing God's kingdom in our parish area and throughout this city. And the start of the year is a good time just to check. Where are we in these things? Have we started to drift? Have we started to float away? Have we let go of the truths of the gospel? Are we finding our Christian lives becoming stagnant? Or are we holding fast to the biblical truth? Now, we want to do good mission in the year ahead, but that mission is going to be shaped by who we are and how we are with our Lord. And if we're holding, drifting away with false teachings, then our mission will be very different in its nature to what it is if we're holding close to the core doctrines of the church, holding fast to our faith. And to be able to reach out to people with the good news of the kingdom in different ways at different times through this year, we need to be close to Christ, to be close to his teaching, and to be close to his heart of mission. One of the images we use as a church is that we are a ship set sail. And as the ship, we need to just check our course and to make sure that we're staying true to what Jesus has called us to do. To achieve this, we need to do some of the inner work. And maybe today is a day when you need to do some business with God in your own heart and in your own life. You need to check the condition of your soul and your spirit. We need to set our course by the light of Christ, rather than by the course of the wandering stars, the wandering of false teachers that may come up from time to time. We need to humbly submit to God rather than submitting to them. And I think we know when things aren't right with our souls. I think we know when we're holding so loosely to the faith or even beginning to drift away into dangerous spiritual waters. And so I encourage you, do the business with God. Reaffirm your faith in him as your Savior and your Lord. Let's take a moment of silent prayer.